Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we worship you as we've seen in this study of Philippians thus far, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we confess at the same time we live in an unstable world, but we thank you that you are our firm foundation. Our schedules shift, our emotions rise and fall, our circumstances change, but thank you, Lord, that you do not. You're the rock that does not move. You're the anchor that does not fail. You're the Lord in whom we stand secure. And Father, as we open your word today, steady our hearts, quiet our distractions, guard us from meandering thoughts, and help us receive your word gladly, respond to your word, to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And Lord, for those who feel shaken, bring reassurance. For those who feel confident in themselves too much, bring humility before you. And for those who feel weary, bring strength as only you can do. Holy Spirit, take the truth of your word and press it deep into us. Teach us what it means to stand firm in the Lord so that our joy will not rise and fall with the winds of life. We ask this in the strong, stable, and sure name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. In the New Testament, in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, we've been studying the theme of joyful living. And today we're going to discover how the main body of Paul's letter begins and ends with a biblical command, as we've been singing, to stand firm, and how standing firm in the Lord brings joy in stability. Remember back in chapter 1, following his introduction, Paul writes in verse 27, by way of review, look at verse 127, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that, notice, you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, we saw how Paul highlighted the examples, the primary example of the Lord Jesus, and then he also gives the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We saw in chapter 3 how Paul then presented himself as the spiritual athlete pressing toward the upward goal. He said this, as you recall, in chapter 3, verse 17. He said, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Follow my example, he's saying, as I follow Jesus. And then, here in chapter 4, verse 1, where we'll begin today, Paul comes full circle with this theme in chapter 1 of verse 4, saying, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We saw how and see how Paul begins the main section of his letter. He's wanting to hear, as he introduces this letter to the Philippians, he's wanting to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, because we've already seen there was some division and discord in the body, as in any church, as any group of people, and we're going to see that in chapter 4. And he now closes this main section with a call to stand firm in the Lord. Remember, Paul is writing from prison, and yet it's probably the most joyful letter in the New Testament. How's that possible? Because Paul's joy is not linked or tied to comfort, control, or circumstances. His joy is tied to stability in Christ. And here in Philippians 4, verse 1, Paul gives one clear command that holds the whole letter together. He's bookended the letter with this command, stand firm in the Lord. Philippians 4 verse 1 is like a hinge verse. He's looking back to gospel truth that he's already presented to the Philippians in this letter. And now he's looking forward to practical Christian living, as we'll see in the remainder of this letter. In verse 1, if you're taking notes, if you have your Bible open or you see the verse, circle stand firm. In the Greek, it's a military term, and it simply means to hold your ground, to refuse to retreat. This is a secret joy that lasts, and it's a secret to the joy that lasts. This call to stand firm is echoed throughout the history of the church and to this very day. An early church dynamic duo were, if you know these names from church history, Polycarp and Ignatius, who were both martyred in their faith and for their faith in Jesus. Ignatius wrote this challenge to his friend Polycarp. This is what he said: "Stand firm, as does an anvil which is beaten. It is the part of a noble athlete to be wounded and yet to conquer. And especially we ought to bear all things for the sake of God, that he may also bear with us. Be ever more zealous than you are. Weigh carefully the times. Look to him who is above all time, eternal and invisible. Stand firm," he said. And they did, to the end. Striving to stand firm, another church history character you might know is Augustine, who prayed to the Lord, "You are a stronghold and my refuge. Let me flee to you, that I may grow strong in every respect where I have grown weak in myself. The grace of Christ makes me stand firm and unmovable," said Augustine in his prayer. It was said that when John Knox of Scotland prayed, Mary, Queen of Scots, reportedly feared him more than all the assembled armies of Europe. And as a leader of the Scottish Reformation, Knox's fervent prayers and preaching against her Catholic rule, sometimes referring to her as Jezebel, created intense conflict, often leading to tears during their confrontations. She began to weep in his presence because he was so bold in confronting her with the gospel. And it was said of John Knox, this is what one biographer said: "If Knox, as a young man, had sneaked through trials the easiest way, he would never have had the strength in his prime to defy and rebuke the Queen. It was by practicing the good habit of standing firm in small things against small people that Knox got the grace to stand firm in great things before great people." Surely every student of church history is inspired by the life and legacy of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I was looking up how on April 17, 1887, Spurgeon preached a sermon from this text in Philippians 4, verse 1, in which he exhorted his listeners to stand firm in their doctrine, to stand firm in personal holiness, to stand firm in their without wavering in their commitment to Jesus. And this is what he preached that day on this text. This is what he said: "We must not yield, we dare not yield, if we are of the city of the great King. The martyrs cry out to us to stand firm. The cloud of witnesses bending from their thrones above us beseech us to stand firm. Yes, all the hosts of the shining ones cry to us, stand firm. Stand firm for God and the truth and holiness, and let no man take your crown." And you may know that Spurgeon in his day saw his denomination and his association of churches fall into theological error. And he took a powerful stand, firm on the word of God, and at great personal cost, he stood firm for the gospel. In our country, there's so many you can mention, but I like to think about Jonathan Edwards, if you think about the 18th century, the first great awakening in our nation, and who faithfully stood firm as the winds of the Enlightenment blew across the theological landscape of early America, and it threatened the very doctrine and the gospel fidelity of the church. Edwards preached these words: "The servant who always stands watching will not be at all surprised at the news that his Lord is coming. This will be the way for you to live above the fear of death. Yea, if heaven and earth should shake, you may stand firm and unshaken, being settled on a rock which cannot be removed but abideth forever." The first great awakening. If you've been around me for very long, and I quoted him yesterday at the Men's Fellowship, you know that one of my heroes is Billy Graham for many reasons. And I had the privilege of meeting him and seeing up close and personal on three different very pivotal points in my life. And Diane was with me on two of those occasions, just to be able to shake his hand and say thank you for standing firm. He stood firm on the gospel, and this is what he said: "Satan will do everything he can to divert us from the message of Scripture, but we must stand firm. God has spoken, and we must be faithful to that message." He said, "Our generation, especially in the West, occupied itself with criticism of the Scriptures and all too soon found itself questioning divine revelation. Don't make that mistake. Take the Bible as God's holy word. He said, I find that the Bible becomes a flame in my hands, a flame that melts the hearts of people and moves them to decide for Christ. I believe that Paul, when you think of Paul's journey, he was also inspired by the scriptures primarily as he studied the word and the heroes he admired. And most importantly, he was inspired, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood firm most of all for us. And because he did, we can. When you read Paul's letters, he repeatedly tells us to stand firm in the Lord, to be rooted and grounded in Jesus, to be fully focused on Christ. And we ask ourselves in our generation today, is it possible in today's world, in the midst of all the societal storms and cultural earthquakes, to stand firm wisely and winsomely for the Lord and have joy in that? Is joy in stability even possible today in this divided, distracted, and often demonic atmosphere? Well, it's only possible for those who know and apply what the Bible says and means by standing firm. How can we find and experience this joy in stability? First of all, let's write these down. First of all, as Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. He says it here in Philippians 4, verse 1, but I want to highlight a couple of other places where he does. Look with me on the screen. At first, you can write these references down as we go. We're going to be doing a Bible survey of standing firm today, so many references for you to write down. But the first is 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 8, where Paul writes, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, notice, since you are standing firm in the Lord. The Apostle John, another reference, wrote in his first letter, because many people in his day were leaving the faith. They were deconstructionists in that day, and they were deserting the faith, drifting away. And he told those who remained and stood firm in the Lord, he said in 1 John 2, 19 through 20, John wrote, these people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. In other words, they would have stayed firm and stood firm with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. But you are not like that. For the Holy One has given you his Spirit, and all of you know the truth, he says. John is saying, in his day, as in our day, we're not like the defectors, the detractors, the deconstructionists, the doubters, because we have the Holy Spirit and we know the truth, and that enables us and empowers us in Jesus to stand firm in the Lord. Notice, and if you have Philippians 4 verse 1 before you, Paul does not say this. He does not say stand firm in your resolve. He doesn't say stand firm in your track record or your testimony or your experience. He says stand firm in the Lord. And joy, Christian joy, becomes fragile when it's anchored to anything about us. Joy becomes stable when it's anchored to Christ, the rock. When climbers scale steep rock faces, you may know, they don't trust their grip alone, their human grip. They drill anchors deep into the solid rock. And the climber may slip, but the anchor is what holds. And your joy was never meant to hang on how strong your grip is, because our grip can often loosen. Your joy was and is meant to rest on how solid Christ is, your anchor. And flipping the metaphor, we're not holding on so much as he is holding on to us, and that enables us to have joy. Paul knows the Philippians will face pressure. They're already facing that. They will in the colony outside of Rome, so many miles away. They're going to face opposition and fear in the church. So he reminds them, you are already in the safest and securest place possible. You're already in the Lord. So we don't stand firm to get into the Lord. We stand firm because we are already in him, and we're now empowered and enabled by him to do what he commands us to do. He commands us to stand firm, and we can only do that because his commands are in his enablements to help us stand firm. What he commands, he gives us the power to say yes to. To experience joy and stability, stand firm in the Lord, and it follows we stand firm in the freedom of Christ. This reference, Galatians 5, verse 1. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And we've seen the same theme in Philippians, how the Judaizers sought to revoke and cancel the freedom that we have in Christ. Paul did not want anyone to dilute the teaching of the gospel. In the same way, we must stand firm in our freedom in knowing Christ, to be free of anything that would enslave us, including the fear of what other people may think and say and do about us. We have to hold unswervingly and unapologetically to the doctrines of Christianity, the core doctrines, the apostolic message, to major on the majors. And that includes having a biblical worldview, a biblical lens through which we see and have God's perspective from His Word on issues. So many issues, such as the sanctity of human life, sex, marriage, gender, the home, family, government, every area of life of which the Scripture teaches. What the Bible says on these issues and more is wise and loving and uncompromising for the spiritual, physical, relational, emotional, societal health of everyone. It's for our good, and for His glory He gives us this word. We must stand firm in the freedom of Christ that He gives us. This freedom is fragile when we misunderstand it and misapply it and misuse it. Some believers drift into legalism according to their standards of what is right and wrong. Legalistic believers, we talked about that, about the Judaizers, thinking joy comes from having to get everything right according to the Old Testament law or the laws that we make. And others drift into license, thinking joy comes from doing whatever feels good. To sin, and so that grace may more abound. And Paul discounts that notion in Romans chapter 6, does he not? If we're in grace, then we're not sinless, but we will sin less as we grow in grace and knowledge. So both paths of legalism and license lead to the errors of instability. You imagine a man released from prison. He's been imprisoned for decades. He's been on the inside. But now he's free. His sentence is pronounced. His penalty has been canceled, or he's been pardoned. He's free. But instead, he keeps going back to the prison gates. And he keeps going back and eating his meals on a certain schedule. He asks permission for things he no longer needs permission for. He's free, but he doesn't know how to live free. And that's what happens when believers are forgiven, freely forgiven in Jesus, but sometimes live as if God's love is conditional. Joy stabilizes you when you stop trying to earn what Christ has already secured and freely given you in Jesus, and that brings joy. Standing firm in freedom means refusing to go back to those chains, the imprisonment, whether it's the chains of guilt, now false guilt, or the chains of sinful self-indulgence. We don't go back to those. We can now stand firm in the freedom of Jesus Christ. In knowing Jesus and making Him known, we are to stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in the freedom of Christ. And let's write down a third thing we see in the Scriptures, stand firm in the faith, which we've already alluded to. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13, notice he said, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong." And by now, at this age and stage of most of us in following Jesus, as Gene referred to this earlier today, at our stage of life, as so many of us or most of us, by now, can we not say with utmost happy confidence that the Christian faith is reliable and trustworthy? Reliable, solid. Can we not confidently affirm today, now, after all that we've been through, brothers and sisters, individually, and what we've been through in the Lord and in our families and churches and ministries over the miles and years, can we not say that Christianity is historically, philosophically, apologetically, psychologically, scientifically, archaeologically, You just add the word solid, sure, eternally stable and secure. Can we not say that? Isn't that good news? After all we've been through in the Lord. As someone said, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. Don't make the mistake of believing your doubts or doubting your beliefs. Don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Stand firm in this faith once delivered for all the saints. What a joy that is. How solid. When it comes to standing firm in the faith, let's go a little bit deeper or a different angle of what the scripture says. This means that we in knowing Christ are to stand firm in the word, as we've seen already. Paul told the Thessalonians to stand firm in their doctrine, to adhere to the scriptures, to cling to the truths of God, what they believe, the truth. He said in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we passed on to you, both in person and by letter. Stand firm in the word and the scriptures. Doing that makes a monumental difference in our lives in every area. We know that to be true, but it helps when studies and surveys show us the reality of that. The American Bible Society released a report not long ago based on data from nearly 3,000 responses from adults in the United States, and this is what they found. Our research confirms something millions of Christians know through personal experience, that the Bible has the power to transform our lives and make us happier, healthier, and whole. We find that Christians who are committed to their faith, fully engaged in the Bible, and transformed by its message, flourish in every domain of human experience. The report continued, while these scripture-engaged Christians go through the same hardships as everyone else, the difference is they experience life's ups and downs through a worldview shaped by the Bible's message of hope. No matter the circumstances, those who trust in God and connect with Him through Scripture, it says, are happier than those who haven't yet sought God in His Word. A recent Lifeway study said, most U.S. Protestant churchgoers place a high value on the Bible, but only one-third commit to reading it every day. So two-thirds of supposed regular churchgoers are missing out on what this study just revealed. They also found that in this study that the biggest predictor of whether a child becomes a faithful believer as a young adult is whether or not they regularly read the Bible growing up. Boy, that's amazing, isn't it? What's that say for moms and dads reading the Word to their kids, going through those Bible books that have the pictures and getting the storyline from an early age, letting them hear the Word as they're even in the cradle, in the crib, as you're rocking them? And for most of us now, what a challenge and inspiration for us to read to our grandchildren. The impact we can have, giving them the Word of God, teaching them to read the Bible for themselves. Christian education, wow, what an impact it can have and should have. You may have heard it said, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And that statement is attributed to Charles Spurgeon, by the way. We stand firm in the faith by standing firm in the Word, and secondly, by standing firm in warfare. Because we're firm in the Word, we can now move to the warfare level. We stand firm in warfare by being fitted and protected by the armor of God. Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17, the next reference is the Bible's primary passage about spiritual warfare, where Paul says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Stand firm, he's saying. Paul's language echoes military imagery. In Ephesians 6, the repeated command is not to advance. These are not advance commands so much so as stand. And Roman soldiers used a formation where shields locked together. The goal wasn't flashy movement, but holding the line. Victory often came not by advancing, but by refusing to retreat. That's spiritual warfare. And sometimes faithfulness doesn't look like winning from the world's perspective. Sometimes faithfulness looks like just not quitting. And how quitting is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. It may mean we just don't quit. It may not look like much of a victory, but we're still not quitting and standing firm, holding our ground in the Lord. 1 Peter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Peter wrote this command about standing firm in warfare against the devil and his schemes. Notice he says, stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. There it is. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. The persecuted church going through it in so many places today like you are, he's saying. The enemy doesn't need to destroy you. He just needs to destabilize you. He doesn't need to destroy you. He just needs to distract you or discourage you. Most people who end up far from God didn't wake up one morning and plan on it. They drifted. A little compromise, a little distraction, a little isolation, meandering away. No one wakes up one day and says, you know, I think I'll abandon my faith today. I think I'm just going to leave the faith today. I don't wake up and say that. People don't do that the morning of. They just stop standing firm. And they begin to drift. And that's why the devil is patient. He waits and waits. That's why believers must be anchored. Anchored. We stand firm in the faith by standing firm in the word, by standing firm in warfare, and then to broaden the perspective, we stand firm in the world. Proverbs 10, I love Proverbs 10, verse 25. When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Same storm, same environment, same problem, same suffering, different results. We can stand firm in a stormy world that has hostility toward the Christian and the Christian faith. Jesus warned about this. He said it would come to us. I recently read, this was a couple of years ago, you may have seen the news story about Lindsay Barr. There's a picture of her on the screen. What a great gal. Lindsay Barr courageously stood firm in the world for her Lord. You may remember her story. She was an assistant teacher with the Bryan County School System in Georgia. And one day she learned that an inappropriate and sexually explicit book was going to be read to her three children in the library at McAllister Elementary School. And Lindsay did the nice thing, the kind thing, the thing she should do as a believer and as a mom. She asked the principal to excuse her children from the reading program. She said, you know, I understand you're going to do this, but I want my kids not to be a part of that. In response, the school fired her as a substitute teacher and took it out on her. But Lindsay stood firm. She contacted one of the many groups that assist Christians who are being discriminated against in legal matters, and they protested her firing. The group that she contacted was the Alliance Defending Freedom, and they, on her behalf, sent a letter to the school district asserting that her rights and that her firing had violated her constitutional rights, which it did. It was an obvious case. And the school district relented. They had to agree. The school superintendent then sent a letter to her saying this: upon returning, we encourage you as a parent to raise concerns about material being taught to your children. Raising such concerns does not preclude employment in our district. For the future, we are focused on the value you add for children across the district as a substitute teacher. We sincerely regret that your separation from the school district caused any distress, said the superintendent's office, which being translated is legalese for we really messed up and we hope you don't sue our socks off. That's what they were saying. A well-worded letter. Well, this kind of battle with the world is being waged on multiple fronts. You can't even keep track of it today. It's dizzying in many places in our country and certainly around the world where there's no legal protection for the believer. We may not always win the legal fight, and sometimes we don't, and we may face the flames of persecution, losing the job, losing family, losing friends, losing reputation in our culture, and sadly, in some parts of the world, even jail and martyrdom and suffering believers are facing today in other parts of the world, and even more so in our land. But whatever happens, as Lindsey Barr found, we can stand firm. Stand firm. In the village of Anovouves on the island of Crete, there is what is thought to be, and there's a picture of it, the oldest olive tree in the world. It's at least 2,000 years old based on analysis of the tree, but it's likely much older. And scientists at the University of Crete believe it dates to the days of Abraham, 4,000 years ago. The olive tree, this old tree, has withstood droughts and floods, storms, fires, bugs, and blights. Its roots are firmly planted, and it still thrives. In fact, it still produces olives. And you can buy a bottle of olive oil at the nearby guest shop, the tourist trade there. Psalm 92 says that those who stand firm in their righteousness are like trees planted by the courtyards of the Lord. Look at Psalm 92, 14 and 15. Even, I love this, don't you? Even in old age, they will still produce fruit. They will remain vital and green. They will declare, "The Lord is just. He is my rock. There is no evil. There is no wickedness in him," says one version. And notice the two pictures, the two metaphors. You've got the tree and the rock. The psalmist puts it together. And when our roots go down, down into the deep, fertile soil of Scripture, they entwine around, they are embedded in an immovable, unshakable, unbreakable rock. This boulder of blessing that will hold you. And the reason why the fully devoted follower of Jesus does not blow over in the storms, and the reason why we who know Christ can stand strong and firm in all the seasons of life that come to us, is because we are securely rooted, embedded in, immovably entwined and tightly wrapped around the eternal solid rock, which is Christ. The storms of life that we face and will face are not greater than the stone to which we are anchored. Christ is greater. Jesus is stronger than anything and anyone, than death, the devil, and hell, and he will never fail to hold you and keep you safe and secure in and through whatever storms may come. Remember, Jesus told a story about the wise and foolish builders and how they experienced the same storm. And the difference wasn't the weather or the environment, the atmosphere, or the events of that day. The difference was the foundation on which they built. There are lighthouses that have stood for centuries, battered by the waves and wind and storms. They don't move. They don't panic. They just stay and stand and keep shining. The storm doesn't mean God has failed you or that God has forgotten you or God has deserted you. It means your foundation is being tested. Stability doesn't cancel the storm of suffering, setbacks, and sorrow. But stability keeps the storm of suffering, setbacks, and sorrow from stealing our joy in the Lord that only He can give. Here, before we pray, I want you to write down with me several other verses you can look up later. I'll go through them quickly. You can see the references to help us review and remember joy and stability that God has for you today. In knowing Christ, you can say with the writer of Psalm 61, verse 2, "From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Let's say that verse together. You see it on the screen? Say it with me. "From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Moses, Exodus 14, 13, another reference. He said to the Hebrew nation, they were fleeing Pharaoh's army. Their backs were against the beach at the Red Sea. They didn't know where to go, where to turn. They were panicking. And this is what Moses said: "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. The Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the Levite, And he said to the people of Judah and King Jehoshaphat this word: "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." And he was. Another reference, Job 11, verse 15, says of those devoted to the Lord. I've been reading in Job the last few weeks. Job 11, verse 15, "You will stand firm and without fear." Isaiah the prophet declared, Isaiah 7, verse 9, a flip of this principle: "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." It was a warning from the prophet. In Matthew 10, verse 22, when Jesus sent out the 12 to minister in his name, he forewarned them and all those of us who go in his name, "You will be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." When Jesus foretold of the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end times, he said in Luke 21, 19, "Stand firm and you will win life." Paul exhorted the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And Paul later encouraged those Corinthian Christians by this word of hope and assurance that we need to receive and believe today. 2 Corinthians 1, 21, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." Say that one with me together. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. So he says, stand firm, but you can only do that because it is God who makes you stand firm. Only he can enable you to stand firm. And hear it again. We come back to Philippians 4, verse 1, and here where we will begin next week to go farther in the text than we do. We slowed down today, didn't we? We didn't get past verse 1 in Philippians, but that's what we did today. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And when Paul calls the Philippians his joy and crown, why does he do that? Because it's a church, when it stands firm, is a joyful church. They're his joy. He's not talking about the crown of life. He's talking about, as we'll see, a laurel victory wreath that he's invested in these people, and he loves them. He's very pastoral here. He says, "I love you and long for you, and you are my beloved," he says. A stable believer is a resilient, joyful believer, and a stable church is a joyful church. Joy isn't found in escape. Joy isn't found in ease. Joy is only found in standing firm in the Lord. So lately, has your footing been a little shaky? Has it perhaps been shifting? Maybe a bit unstable, feeling that way? Have you been drifting instead of standing? Well, hear again and receive and respond to Paul's loving, this is his loving pastoral plea: stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Would you bow with me? And let's have a moment of silence to respond to the Lord and his word to us today. Our Father, you've called us to stand firm in the Lord. We've seen that again and again today in your word, and yet at times we've felt unstable, different stages of life, and maybe even today. We've anchored our joy at times to performance, to comfort, to approval, to control. And when those things moved, our peace and our joy moved with them. Forgive us for standing on shifting ground. Lord, today we choose again to stand in Christ, not in our strength, not in our record, not in our emotions, but in Jesus. And Lord, for the one facing a storm right now, maybe going through it, or will be going through it later today or tomorrow, steady them. For the one who may be drifting slowly, anchor them. For the one trapped in sin and guilt, free them. For the one exhausted from striving, Lord, let them rest in the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here or listening to this message who's never stood in the Lord to begin with, who's never placed their full trust in Jesus Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, a day of decision, that they step onto the only foundation that cannot collapse, that ground before the cross, by repenting of our sins and receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, build in us a joy that does not drift when life does. We surrender our footing, our stability to you. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.